in Nehemiah in chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been the 4 times sad in his presence. Wherefore, the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, being thou art not sick? There's nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? Then the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste, and the beasts thereof are consumed with fire. And the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. He comes across the river Jordan, verse 9, and meets the opposers of the work of God, Sanballat, from a city in Moab, a city of Horonaim, and Tobiah, one of the Ammonites, these illegitimate children who ever persecute the spiritual seed. In verse 11, So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do in Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung court, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. That's all the reading we'll do just for now. I left a couple of things unsaid. I'm sure I left many things unsaid, but 2 things in particular. In our first study, and I'd like to catch our closed thread. I mentioned, first of all, that there were, in fact, 3 Joshua, the scriptures that were deliverers for the people. It was Joshua, the son of Nun, who was a soldier, who led the people in and broke the back of the Canaanite opposition. But he could not give them rest, for they, in their unbelief, would not take the land.
And then there was this Joshua in the days of Nehemiah, just a little earlier on, about 60 years before, who went his compatriot, Zerubbabel, a member of the royal family of Judah, had taken about 50,000 of those of the land of Judah back to establish worship in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord had been rebuilt, the altar had been restored, the burnt offering once again was offered to Jehovah, but the walls were broken down and the gates were burned. So God raised up this man, Nehemiah, to return with a handful of 2,000 people, and to stir up the people to rebuild the wall. The third Joshua we come to in the New Testament. We call him the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Greek name Jesus is the Old Testament name Joshua, O Lord Saved. And he was the true soldier who led his people into rest, and he was the true high priest who leads his people into the very presence of God. I also mentioned that there were 2 places where the Lord had chosen to put his name. Verse 9 of chapter 1 we read that it was in the city of Jerusalem that the Lord called it the place that I have chosen to set my name there. It's called the Lord's city. There is another place where he has chosen to put his name. It is likened in the book of the Revelation to the New Jerusalem, as a bride adorned for her husband coming down out of heaven from God. It is none other than all the redeemed of this present age, so are members of the bride. And he has chosen to put his name there too. I think there is an amazing similarity between the days of Nehemiah. They anticipated the coming of the Lord, as we too anticipate the coming. That because of neglect, carelessness, and the attacks of the enemy in our unguarded moments, that the walls again are broken down, and the gate has been burnt with fire. So I would like to see, in this very encouraging little story, the method by which God used this man, Nehemiah, in the restoration of the place where he had put his name. The scene changes in chapter 2. The end of chapter 1, Nehemiah is in his private chamber. His cheeks are wet with tears. His cry has reached the throne of God. We too have a throne. All the throne is great. And we may come at any time to find grace and help in time of need. It's a public scene now, chapter 2. Nehemiah is now serving before the king. And we must remember that character is not developed in crisis. It is simply exposed in crisis. It is developed in the secret place, alone with God. There is a great deal of emphasis today on truth. It is true that it is in this way that we glorify our Father which is in heaven, that we bear much fruit, and that the fruit remains. That's not where the chapter starts. The problem is that we don't have enough emphasis on root. If there isn't root, then the fruit would destroy. It would bring us down. The fruit brings the joy, but the root brings the fruit. How we need to get our roots down into the Word of God, rooted and grounded in love, that we may apprehend God, know Him for ourselves, and in knowing Him to be established in the present truth, and then the truth will come. When we have that path root down into the love of God and into the knowledge of God, and we are drawing up resources from Him, from these hidden resources, then we will bear fruit for God. And so Nehemiah has had his time in the presence of God. It was the month Kislev, the third month. He has made himself available to God, been cleansed by confession, and now he has committed himself to the path of the will of God, wherever that path might be. And he waits through the fourth month, and the fifth, and the sixth month, and nothing happens. He's not going to take things into his own hands. Not on Milton's 29th birthday that he wrote those words. He also serves who only stands with God is sovereign. We do not do God's will in our way. We do God's will in truth. And it is time. And so he awaits God's time. And in the month Nisan, the seventh month of the year, it is just an ordinary day. Just like any other day. Put on his sandals one at a time. Dressed himself. Shaved his face, as I was a cake, or stroked his beard, had his breakfast, and went to work. Just an ordinary day. It was the day God was going to ask. We find this over and over again in the scriptures, that it was just an ordinary day when David went to look after his father's sheep. When a wolf, a lion came, and a bear came, and he protected those little lambs. Could have said, well, lambs have more lambs. That's one of the things I've learned in the business. And we just have to wait till springtime. That's fine. We'll reap our losses. But you see, he loved that particular lamb. And it was the day that God came looking for a king. And he found it. The regular affairs of life. My wife has in the front of her Bible these words. Light is not a blaze of sudden glory once, but just an adding up of days in which God will have done. It was an ordinary day for Nehemiah. And all the other days over the last 4 months, that he had made himself available to God to be used this day for his glory, and here was a man who was ready. A minute man, ready in a minute. Everything was packed. His mind was set. His will was surrendered. His sin was confessed. He was in the hand of God. We read at the end of verse 1. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Oh, great anger this now. We do not have the right to inflict our troubles on everyone we meet. I have enough troubles with the world more than like. I hate to be the kind of person who brightens up a room by leaking. But sometimes we do that. Glad to see that. How discouraging we see. You know, God is called the blessed God, the happy God. He's called the great comforter, the God of all comfort. That's the word, encourager. God is an encourager. And if you are a discourager, you are flying in the face of the will of God. And here was a man who had contained himself. Now there is a place for bearing one another's burdens. I know that. There is a place for that. There are some people who are not happy unless they're miserable. And unless they spread that disease everywhere they go. Misery. Discontent. No, it doesn't take much to discourage God's people. It takes a great deal to encourage. Remember Moses, who encouraged the people time after time as they made their way through the wilderness. But it took 10 men, one statement, to discourage 2.5 million people from entering into their church. If you want to have an influential ministry for God, you go in for encouragement. But if you want to spread your influence far and wide in a much more hasty way, then you go in for discouragement. You'll be remembered. But not grateful. Nehemiah is not a man who goes about with a glum expression. But at this point, he can't contain himself any longer. And the king sees it on his face. No wonder he said at the end of verse 2, I was very sore afraid. For the kings in those days knew what kind of influence was spread, and it was a capital offense to be sad in the king's presence. The king said to him, it is heart sick, trouble, isn't it? No, there's no sick like heart sick. There's no trouble like trouble among God's people to bring us down. No grief like that. Spiritual grief. And he just couldn't contain himself any longer, and the king said, tell me what's wrong. So he said, I have good cause to be sad. The city that should be the joy of the whole earth is now simply known as the city of my father's sepulcher. But when the king asked, now this had been a question he'd been waiting for. 4 months he'd been waiting, and you'd think he'd have his little speech all ready, wouldn't you? Before he dared ask the king. He asked the king. So I prayed to God in heaven. And I said to the king. Now this is instant prayer. He was ready for it, and he prayed to the God of heaven, and he said to the king. Now you'll notice in reading these wonderful prayers, and I would encourage any young Bible students here to study the prayers of Nehemiah. Wonderful prayers. They are spontaneous. They are part of his very life. They're not artificial. He's talking along, and all of a sudden, he just breaks into prayer. For the enemy opposes him, and instead of arguing back with them, he just opens his heart to God. And here we notice, he uses this lovely term, the God of heaven. There are two titles of God we find over and over again in the book of Nehemiah. One of them is the God of heaven, and the other is my God, or our God. Two first one reminds us that God is preeminent. He is the God of heaven, God over all, blessed forever. And that means there is no problem that is insurmountable to him. There is no difficulty too big. There are no crises in heaven. God never has a furrowed brow. He never worries. He never comes to the end of himself. Weeps all the time. But God is the God of heaven. And at his disposal are all the resources of heaven. I am a child of his. Not only is he the God of heaven, preeminent one, but he is my God. He is our God. So he is not only preeminent, he is imminent. He has been pleased to set his throne in the heavens, but he has also been pleased to set his throne in the heart of the heavens. So he is the God of heaven, with infinite resources, but he is my God, with an open door policy, that before hours a day I may come to him in time of peace, and he is ready to meet that need. Now you'll notice his request in verse 5. Not send the supplies, not send the commandment to them, but send me. A young fellow said to me one day, what do you think is the best program for children? I said, why do you ask? He said, well, I have a number of children, these little ones, my children, and there really is nothing for them, and I'd like to see something for them. And I've been getting some of them materials from various organizations and looking at them, and I just wondered what you thought was the best one. So I said, why don't you just have the children over and have a few little games with them and give them some cookies and drink and tell them about the Lord Jesus. And he looked a little strange at me. He said, you don't understand. He said, I don't have any time. He said, I was just going to get it organized. Here am I, and there. What we do, you see, is we replace exercise with order. God gives me a burden to something. But you see, I don't have any time. I'm too busy. Of course, the Lord doesn't know that. He caught us. He just doesn't understand how busy our lives are. And he burdened us, and he should have burdened someone else. So what we do is, we design a little structure, and we chop up our burden into little pieces, and then we go around and strong arm people. We convince the elders we ought to really do this thing. It's a good idea. And so we have now a little clout because, well, this is an assembly function now. And so I go to you and say, you ought to be involved in this. Say, why? Well, it's a good work. You ought to be involved in it. Maybe I convince them. The ones I usually convince are the ones that are doing everything else. They really didn't have much exercise in that direction. They know it's a good work. And children have to be reached, and they ought to be saved. Nobody else seems to be willing, so okay, we'll go ahead and do it. God never intended that. God intended that every one of us had a special ability. He gave us. And he would give us a special burden that matched that ability. And then he would give us opportunity to exercise that ability and to fulfill our responsibility to relieve ourselves of that burden. We know better than he does. So we become jacks of all trades, masters of none. Doing a little here, a little there. I had a young man say to me, Sunday night I do this, Tuesday night this, Wednesday night this, Thursday night this, all through the long time. But I really believe the Lord called me to visit among the Lord's people, but I don't have one night free. Did to have the Lord said, well, thanks. Anyway. Nehemiah was not about to organize. But oh, how desperately we need to get back to this simple life. Saying, Lord, send me. What is there for me to do? I look at everybody else. Why isn't he doing something? And why isn't he doing what I'm doing? And why isn't he doing it the way I'm doing it? If you're not doing it the way I'm doing it, you're not doing it right. And if you're not doing what I'm doing, you're not doing anything right. Send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may whip those lazy people into shape and get them going. So that I may build it. Yes. A refined artisan. A sophisticated gentleman from Shushan going down to get his fingernails dirty. There are lots of talkers these days. Lots of seminars. Lots of how-to books. Lots of executives in church. Lots of people will tell me what ought to be done. What God's looking for are others. I'm not looking for executives. There is one Lord. And we are all servants. We are all men. There is Tom and Putty at the cross. God never intended a hierarchy. He intended us all just to be servants. I say just servants. Of course, I'm being Jesus. That's the way the world thinks of it. For the greatest man who ever lived was just a servant. He was the servant of servants. And indeed, forever he shall serve us. Won't that be a humbling thing? When he rises to serve us. Well, but he said, don't you realize? The way it is in the world, everybody who gets a little influence, a little money, he gets a servant. To do things for him. Get some of the vacuum in his swimming pool and drive his car and cook his meals, but so shall it not be among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. The greatest of all is the servant. Well, the way up is down. You have to fight your way to the bottom. Lots of room down there. Nobody's fighting that way. But you see, the world's upside down because of sin. People who were accused of turning the world upside down were turning it right side up. Well, it depends on your perspective. And those people who think they're climbing their way to the top are really going to the bottom. People who are humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, who in that day of his glory and manifestation is called by Paul in Romans the manifestation of the sons of God. Those who have gone the furthest down, Nehemiah doesn't say, I'm going down there to supervise it. He said, I'm going down to do it. He's going to get to work. And the king said to him, I'll be glad to send you. But of course, you know there's a time limit. You know, we have to number our days. But there is a set time that we will be away from the king. That we'll have to give an account. And we live, some of us, as if we had it forever. Well, we do have forever, but not down here. There are some privileges that are associated only with this period, the day of the king's rejection. The day of the time to build. Time to suffer. To be able to suffer there. Are you baptized? Well, if you're not baptized, die that way, you'll be an unbaptized believer forever. You'll be baptized in heaven as far as I am. There are things that we take for granted now, and we won't have them in heaven. To identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection, that's something you won't be able to do when he's manifested in glory. Nehemiah says, I better get to work. Time to get to work. And so he leaves. It seems almost immediately. And the next thing we read about him, we don't read about the arduous journey of 1,000 miles. We just read about him crossing the Jordan. And I think that's significant. Because in this chapter, we have, shall we say, the preconditions to service. Number one, there must be a willingness to depend on God. I pray to the God of heaven. Not leaning on our own understanding. Not using our sanctified common sense. Looking to the Lord as the only one who is suitable to guide our lives. Secondly, a willingness to be sent ourselves. You know why I think we don't hear the prayer very often that the Lord Jesus commanded us to pray? Now, there weren't many prayers he commanded us to pray, but this one he commanded of us. Pray ye the Lord of harvest, that that he might thrust out laborers into his vineyard. You know why I think we don't pray that very often? I don't know that I've heard that prayer maybe three or four times in my life. I think maybe we're afraid we might be the first one. You know what prayer does? Prayer makes us available to be used of God as a partial answer to our own prayer. So when I pray that way, you may send me. It is a willingness to be sent. And then we notice that there is a conscious stewardship. Time, if we had read the little section in between, of resources. The king gave him a letter and said, here are your resources. He made available those things that were necessary for the work. Now I just want to pause here and pick a little on my one string guitar. I've been to some of the countries in the Middle East, and I've seen a lot of beggars. But I haven't seen any more beggars than I've seen on French television or anything. I think that's utter shit. We should give the world the impression that God can't even look after his own business. That he's on the point of bankruptcy, and if you don't help him out, we send your money to God, care of this address, and if you don't do that, then God will go under. God's always coming up short, isn't he? He's always overspending. And if he can't look after his business, how can he look after mine? Why should I trust him? How can I be saved if he can't even look after his business? This is why professed disciples of the one said, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee. My God has everything. He has all the resources necessary. But you see, it must be God's work done in God's way that never lacks God's supply. Not doing my own thing and calling it the Lord's work and building myself big homes and driving around in big cars and having big promotions, expecting God to bless it. I dig a big hole and then I jump and say, Lord, catch me before I hit the bottom. Huge debt. God doesn't work that way. It is an utter shame. And here's a man who, as he journeys to do the work of God, takes with him the letters of the king that provide all the resources necessary to do the work. If God calls you to do a work, he'll give you all the resources you need to get the job. It was God who moved the heart of the king to provide for this man's need. So he goes to the Jordan. Now crossing the Jordan consistently pictures for us in the Word of God separation. Separation from something and separation to something. It was at Jordan that Gilgal stood, a solemn reminder to generations of the people of God. With that pile of stones there, that it was there that God had rolled away the reproach of Egypt, and he had separated unto himself. If we're going to serve God, we've got to be separated. For no soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And no builder starts without counting the cost. The Jordan must be crossed. And then we discover in verse 10 that we must recognize there will be the opposition of the enemy. Now one of the things I have found over and over again, traveling around this country, is that Christians assume that if they're doing the work of God, the will of God, that things will go smoothly. We've got problems in our assembly. Something must be wrong. Well, it's true that something is wrong. But it's not necessarily that we are out of the will of God. All you have to do is read the New Testament to discover that not everything.
Get away from the New Testament passage and you get into trouble, don't expect to have a biblical answer to your non-biblical submission. Don't expect the Bible to tell you what to do with a passage you don't like. how to move him on to another church then. Because the Bible never contemplated having one man doing all the teaching. So when you look at the Word of God, you discover that you will have biblical, you will have problems. But you will have biblical answers to your problems. Because every problem that a local church has faced, you already answered in the New Testament. So you'll have problems. You can expect that. Because we, when we take a stand for Christ, we'll send the enemy. Notice what it says here. Chapter 1 and verse 4. We read that this man sat down and mourned and wept. In chapter 2, we read, in verse 10, that Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Get the point now. Somebody is going to be grieved either way. Right? God is going to be grieved. Either people say, well, let's forget about this group, forget about that, because it offends people who come in from the community. An ad run to Philadelphia to see. She went like this. We know why you don't come to church. On today, we surveyed the community. We found out the reason why you don't like church. Like long term, don't like collections, don't like people on that all things you like me. So we have designed a church just for you. Now you have no reason not to come. Can you imagine something like that? Can you imagine God saying to the children of Israel, now what I want you to do is to ask the Egyptians, the Moabites, Sihon and Og, king of Bashan, what kind of a house I should meet with you in? Imagine asking the unregenerate people what kind of a church they would like. This is the church of God. This is his place. He likes to design a new way he lives. So there are some things in the Bible I probably would like to change, because I get into trouble with them everywhere I go. Look, and my role in life is not to like everything God tells me. My role is to do it. Right? Well, if God says this is the way it ought to be, that's the way it ought to be. Now here's a man, and when he goes to seek the welfare of the people of God, he offends some people. Now, we ought not to be offensive, but there is an offense of the cross. There is a cutting edge to the Word of God. My friend, though we live in an age where people say there are no absolutes, there are with God. There are some things that are right, and there are some things that are wrong. And ultimately, we are here for the pleasure of God. Now, I don't need to go out and offend my brethren. I don't seek to go out and be obnoxious, but there are some things that are not negotiable. We find them clearly taught in the Word of God. And my job is not to reinterpret the Scriptures, it's to re-believe it and re-obey it. Now we read that after 3 days, keeping his mouth shut, it interfered, he didn't jump up in condemnation. He waited 3 days, became acclimated. You know, sometimes the person will come into the assembly and they'll look around and boy, they'll have all the solutions within a couple of days, right? They'll tell you how to fix it up, get it in shape in no time at all. Well, not Nehemiah. He just waits patiently, quietly on the Lord. And then one night, when no one's paying any attention, he goes out for a ride. And here we get another thing. But if we're going to serve God, the service of God is most effectively done unobtrusively. No fanfare, no big production, just leaving it to God. Now, one of the great fallacies I find among assemblies, and especially among assembly young people, is this. They've grown in an age that is full of advertising. And we have this creep into the church, of course. And so, if an organization, a parachurch organization, or any group, is looking to men to provide for their needs, then they have to convince men that they're doing a good job, because nobody wants to back a loser. And so they send out flashy brochures saying, this is what we're doing, aren't we good boys, we send us money. Whether covertly or overtly, that's what it says. Gatherings of New Testament believers have, I say traditionally, have consistently, until the last few years, looked to the Lord alone to provide for their needs. And so they don't feel it necessary to convince me that they're doing a good job. They feel they can lead us to the Lord because they'll stand before Him, not before me. So they just go ahead and do the work of God. Now herein lies the great false assumption. That if I don't know what's going on, nothing's going on. If they've got something going on, they'll be sure to tell me about it. They'll tell me about it. But there are others, you see, and they don't feel it necessary to tell me everything that's going on. They just go ahead and do the work. So we grow up with this notion that, quote, the assemblies aren't doing anything. Don't you believe it for a moment? One of the things I like to do at some conferences is get the young people together after a meeting and just tell them about some of the things not the assemblies are doing, not for pride's sake, but some of the things that God is doing through simple gatherings of New Testament believers. And we never hear about it, but it's going on for the glory of God. So don't make that false assumption. Nobody else knew about Nehemiah. And the foundation of the work was to unobtrusively, quietly, he says, I am some few men with me. Now herein lies another truth. That if I'm going to serve God, it will largely be a lonely life. It's not the popular way. I'm talking about wholehearted, sacrificial service for God. Not a little token job to appease my conscience, but all for God. Now, we all sang that, at least most of us did. I surrender all. I heard you. You said it. If you do, it will be largely a lonely life. But for the Lord Jesus. And it will be for us too. Now, I don't say that we'll be alone. Lord will be with us. He said, lo, I am with you. The Apostle Paul could say, all that are in Asia turned away from me. No one stood in my preliminary defense. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. Now, we don't want to get the Elijah syndrome. I only, I am left. The Lord said, well, give or take. That's how. But just the same, we have to recognize that this is not going to be the way of the crowd. It may be, for example, young man, that you'll have to say no to a Saturday morning football game. Now, the fellows are just going out to throw a football around and have a good time. Nothing wrong with that. But you have slipped up on your Bible reading that week, and you've got to catch up. It may be that they're going out for an evening of enjoyment, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there's a dear, discouraged saint that you know about, and God has burdened your heart, and it would be sin. It is a vacation, and not to go and visit and try to encourage. And your friends may not understand it until you're a bit of a fanatic, but they're not your master. You want to obey. Harry Arnside writes, the nobles and rulers are wrapped in slumber with all the people, but this man keeps his midnight vigil, noting with sorrow the breaches that sin, carnal ease, and self-seeking has made. But after that, if you notice carefully, in verse 17, that he gathers together the rulers, and the priests, and the nobles, and the rest of the people, and he says to them, ye see the distress that we are in. Now he gives them the benefit of the doubt. For about 60 years, they've been going to work every morning, climbing over the rubble. The Bible says there was much rubble. Nobody stopped to pick one up and stick it back in the wall. Now you'd be climbing over it. Maybe they put a flower pot on it. I don't know. But there it was. Dear Christians, do we get used to living unblessed? Used to living like the world? Unfulfilled? No purpose? Grasping after the things of this life? Getting a few little toys like our neighbors? I hope you don't see that. But he gives them the benefit of the doubt. He said, you see the distress that we are in. Now, this is a characteristic of a brave man of God, that he includes himself in the failures of God's people. It's not an I-thou situation. I am holier than thou. It's not a them and us, the brethren. Well, who are the brethren? We're the brethren, aren't we? We're all brethren. Putting a blame on someone else. You'll notice, in chapter 1 and verse 6, he includes himself in the sins of Israel. We have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 11, he graciously includes them in his prayer. He says, hear the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servant. Nobody else praying, is it? But he includes himself. He intercedes. Then he includes himself in the distress. He could be back at home, sweet home, in Shushan, in the palace, in his nice comfy bed, eating the king's food. Here he is, and he says, we're in it, people. Listen, when your assembly gets into trouble, the whole assembly is under the chastening hand of God. There's no them and us. We're all in this thing together. We all take it together. And if we are exercised by the chastening hand of God, we reap the peaceable fruits of righteousness. If we try to duck out and go somewhere else, we'll not only bear the discipline, we'll miss the blessing. But if we're exercised by it, he says, you see the distress we're in, let us build up the wall. No acrimonious attack, no sarcasm, no cutting rebuke, no odious comparison. Let's rise up and build. Let we be no more a reproach. Now verse 18 tells us the result. That if we are going to do this work, if we're going to rise up and build, it will not be by our own strength, nor our own plan, nor our own resources. I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. And they said, verse 18, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now, as soon as they began that work, you know what had to happen? There were other things they were doing they had to put down. One of the great misunderstandings we have today is that we can make signs. Have to make some signs for Bible study. Have to make some signs. Listen, you can't go into the kitchen and cook it up. Nobody can make time, can they? Anybody here can make time? You could. You'd be the richest man in the world. But I'm given time as a stewardship, and I have to use it one way or another. And that's the trouble with what we call harmless pleasures. That they rob us of time. Every hour is precious because I exchange my life for what I do in that hour. I'm handing over a day of my life for something. And it either will be ashes in the end, or it will be eternal treasure. Every day. I make that exchange, don't I? So he says, now, if you're going to rise and build, there are some other things you'll have to stop doing for a while, won't you? So they submitted themselves. They strengthened their hands for it. What does that phrase mean? It means that they got rid of everything else that was in their hands at the time. And they picked up the swords and the trowels and the mortars, and they went to work. And they recognized that if they were going to do a work for God, it would take time. Now, if you're going to study the Bible, say you've really been stirred up at the conference, and you say, by the grace of God, I want to serve the Lord Jesus. It's going to take some time. So you're already living a busy life. That means you're going to have to take some time away from something else. You can't kid yourself and say, well, I'll just have to squeeze it in. It will not squeeze. Time doesn't squeeze well, does it? You can't squeeze it in. You have to replace it. So if you're doing something else, it may be very valid and good, good exercise, and all the rest, you will have to do a little transplanting. Now Sanballat and Tobiah show up again, and they've got Eshem the Arabian. He's an Edomite. So you've got the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. and they mocked them. It says they laughed at the scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Are you going to go against the systems of this world? Now the world will tell you that. As soon as you start to do something for God, they will stand in your way. They'll mock you, despise you. What are you doing, giving up all this? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. You went back to chapter 1, you cover in verse 5, that there is God's responsibility and my response. Verse 5 says, the Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy. That's his part. For them that love him and observe his commandments. That's my part. Then again, we have it here in chapter 2. He will prosper us. We will arise in him. Now those two things go together. God has been pleased to work together with us. Is doing a little work. And I have a sweet little daughter. She's a songer. In fact, just as I was going out the door, she came running out and she said, Daddy, here's a good song for you. She began to sing, Go Ye Into All the World, and preach the gospel. We had the song for every occasion. And we were working together. I was fixing up the kitchen a little bit, and she was helping me. And I said, Honey, I'd like that trowel over there. And she brought over something else. No, not that. The trowel is the little one sort of shaped like a teardrop. See that one there? Yeah. Okay. And so then she started doing it over and she dropped it and tripped on it. And I was in a hurry, you know. And then I thought to myself, I wonder how many times. Because the Lord is doing his work. And he says, now I want you to talk to that person. Okay. No, not that person. Just this person. So don't hate that. We get upset with one another when we work together, don't we? Because we all like to think we're perfectionists. And the other person doesn't know how to do it then. The only true perfectionist in all of the universe that made the work of Jesus. Is that like a true work? How frustrating it must be if God gets frustrated. We so long suffering to think and patient for it. He lets us make our mistakes and he turns them around and makes them something wonderful. If our hearts there to do. If we strengthen our hands, if we will arise and build, if we just want him to get the glory, if we want to please him, if we're not doing it for ourselves, he'll use it anyway, won't he? He blesses in spite of us, not because of us. Don't wait till you're perfect to serve him. By that time you'll be in heaven. Just go ahead with your will committed to him, your heart all for God, and he'll bless. You would think, we talk about what do you buy for the man who has everything. And you would think that if you were serving God, he would be so hard to please. Just a little word of testimony, stumblingly, shakily, a little expression of love and gratitude. You young men, get up and speak to the Lord. You know, some people think that prayer that's never prayed is coming to stand up and say, Lord, I love you. Down. I tell you, it's a great prayer. I don't say stay there, but start there. You say, well, we don't have the words. Well, I say, this book is full of the words. You know? Make them your own. Discover the riches in Christ. Start where you are. Don't stay where you are. Go on. Some little thing done for him. A cup of cold water given in the name of his people. Inasmuch as you have done it, under one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Oh, it doesn't take much to see this heart. If our hearts are right toward God, and we're willing to work, it was just a little company, just a little remnant. It was in a day of weakness, and the place was an absolute mess. They had a heart to work. They were ready to get on it. He says, you have no part, no rights, no memorial in Jerusalem. He says, doesn't belong to you, but it does belong to us. Because we're the people of God, and it belongs to you. We're going to work with God in this glorious earth. And as He strengthens us, we'll work, and we'll get the glory. When we come to the end of this great instruction project, it was not enough that the work be done, but that God be seen who has done the work. And I think much work is not accomplished these days, because if it did get done, we take the glory. He won't share His glory with another. Be careful to give Him the glory. And if you do, God will do a great work for His glory. You will discover once again, as Nehemiah did, the way up is down, that when you go forth to serve Him, it must be through the valley gate. That it will be a lonely life, perhaps, but it will be a happy life. That it will be a life of sacrifice now, and He will more than make it up to you. And you will hardly say when you get to heaven, "Lord, look at what I gave up for you. And all I got this time is heaven, an everlasting life." It will be worth it all when we see you. And we will wish that you have given it. Now is the time to do. We have done with this passing on our job to someone else, avoiding the responsibilities of the way, and realizing that we are not here to be butchers and bakers and handlers of things. That's just what we do to pay the bills. We are here as the servants of the Most High God. He has called us to build for eternity. Thank you to them. Blessed God our Father, we marvel that the Maker of the universe, who did it all by Himself, a universe that will soon be reduced to dust and ashes, should ever ask frail creatures of the dust to work with Him in the moral universe, in a structure that will last forever, and glorify Thee in a way that the first creation never could, for it will manifest Thy love and mercy and grace as we could never see in the world around. We marvel, Father, that Thou shouldst ever use those who were rebels against Thee. Not only those who did terrible things in their sin, but who did terrible things to Thy Son. And to use the very crosswork of the Lord Jesus, the place where men did their worst, to provide heaven's best for the very ones who did. Not only to save us, but to use us as servants, to call us to be sons, the seed royal of heaven, co-regent of heaven. We wonder why these little jobs that come into our lives, that call us to glorify ourselves and to make much of ourselves, should ever rob us of the joy of serving the Lord Jesus. We should ever become distracted from the most important thing, ministry to the heart of God, and to the house of God as well, to live for ourselves. For the time past of our lives was sufficient to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Lord, now we want to do Thy will. Oh, help us to be galvanized into action. To say, "Send me," whatever that might cost, knowing that the resources are in the hands of the King. Help us to cross the Jordan. Take our lonely vigil to examine the damage that has been done, and not to be critical, but constructive, to stir up the people, to restore the walls, to replace the gates. We realize the enemy is ready to laugh us to scorn. These evil folk, what will ever they do? They do not see that the hand of our God is on them.
help us, Father, not to forget that ourselves. We are not alone, and the battle is the Lord. This is the Lord's work. Help us to do it for thy glory. And now we thank you for the food that's been provided for our bodies. Help us never to take that lightly. We live in a land of plenty and freedom. We would like to pray for our brothers and sisters in bonds. We think especially of the Christians in Romania today, suffering, and many other countries like it. Oh God, draw near to them now. And if there is any way we can be used as we can help them, we pray that thou wilt show us a way. Help us to be sensitive to the needs of others, and to be grateful as you show us by the way we live. We ask that we give thanks and say we see the Lord Jesus Christ.